Well, what does VeggieTales and Hillary Rodham Clinton have in common? In a word, purity. Well, not really, but it seems that both VeggieTales and Senator Clinton have recently been in the midst of some controversy about what we might call purity and how we understand purity. So recently, Senator Clinton created a minor scandal because of a blouse that she wore on the floor of Congress. Some of you know the sort of culture of the U.S. Senate. You realize it wasn't until the 90s that women could wear anything other than dresses or skirts onto the Senate floor. Well, apparently, Senator Clinton wore a blouse that cut a bit too low, showing a bit too much cleavage. And you could see the unfortunate cleavage on C-SPAN and Fox and other television stations. And some women were quite upset. Some men were quite upset. Even secular writers at the Washington Post and Democratic political strategists took their turns talking about the appropriateness or inappropriateness of the senator's dress. You know, they were lamenting how something like a neckline should or should not be considered when judging a woman's character or judging her moral disposition. And you may recall a little while back in November, VeggieTales, the popular cartoon series for kids, they went prime time. One of the major network stations began airing their cartoons on Saturday mornings. And you may recall that VeggieTales, their slogan for the company is Saturday morning fun with Sunday morning values. My kids have watched all of them 100 times or more. Well, it's interesting. When they went network and when they went prime time, the network stations decided that there was a bit too much God talk in VeggieTales. They liked the good message and they liked the sort of moral stories, but they didn't want to sort of conflate that with religious ideas, not any that were too particular anyway. Here's what one executive said about the changes. Quote, "Our goal is to reach as broad an audience as possible with these positive messages while being careful not to advocate any one religious point of view." And that's what purity has become in the minds of the culture, a kind of godless notion of goodness. And that goodness, like beauty, we're told, is really just in the eye of the beholder. It could be a Christian eye, could be an Islamic eye, it can even be an atheistic eye. Beauty and morality and purity, if we're left to sort of make God what we want to make of him, and if we believe that he has no absolute standards, then those things are just what we make them. Those are just our ideals. And that's how the culture has approached purity. But it's interesting. It is interesting that even if that's your idea of purity this morning, that what screams across to us is the universal desire for it. So everyone has some notion what is good, what is pure, what is clean, and have some desire for that. You know, parents watch TV or want their TV programs that their kids watch to be good, to be pure. And adults watching political programs, for the most part, don't want to see Hillary Clinton's cleavage. They want a bit more purity than that. So we want everything from our cartoons to our politics to the woman we bring home to meet our folks to be pure, to be clean. The question is, why? Why is or why should purity be so consistently strong a desire and value? And further, are there multiple roads to purity? Is purity really possible apart from God, or is it exchangeable with any notion of God that we have? Is purity connected with any greater good? Is it an end of itself, or does it lead somewhere else? Well, this morning we have the wonderful privilege of hearing what Jesus says with regard to purity. And what we learn there may surprise us when we compare it to how we've been conditioned to think about this idea. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Continuing our study of the Beatitudes, statements of Jesus describing who the blessed people are. And we come to a beatitude that really cuts to the heart of the matter. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So we meditate on this verse this morning. I want us to sort of keep two questions in mind. We'll work through two questions. We'll spend the bulk of our time on this first question, and then we'll conclude with a second meditation. First is, what does it mean to be pure in heart? What is Jesus referring to here when he says, blessed are the pure in heart? And then secondly, what will it be like to see God? What will that be like to see God face to face? So our first question, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, it's interesting. This idea of purity, biblically speaking, really sort of has two aspects to it. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had a kind of purity that was ceremonial purity. It's the kind of ritual washings and activities you would do to be ceremonially pure, to be able to participate, for example, in the sacrifices of the temple or the worship of the temple. If you were impure, if you were unclean, if you touched a dead animal or if you were involved in some such thing that defiled, then you were not able to participate in those things. But there's also not only this sort of ceremonial purity, but there is also a kind of moral purity, a moral cleanness, a moral sort of standing that wherein a person is clean in his uprightness, in his integrity, in his behavior, so to speak. And so those are two ways in which purity are talked about in Scripture. But here Jesus is talking about purity in a particular place. My purity in heart. We have to ask ourselves the question, what is the heart? Because in our culture, when we talk about the heart, very often we're talking about feeling. We're talking about sort of emotion. Well, that's included, but biblically speaking, the heart is the seat of the soul. So when the Scripture talks about the heart, it's talking about the entire person. It's talking about the person's thought life. It's talking about the person's not only thought life, but emotions as well. It's talking about the will of the person. So what's in view here when Jesus talks about the purity of heart is the entire person, the essence of the person, the soul of the thing. He's talking about the entire being, not just sort of external circumstances, not ritualistic purity. He's talking about a cleanliness that's at the root of the being. He's talking about a cleanliness that is at the center of the being. He's talking about being pure then of heart. And specifically, he's talking here about the kind of purity of heart that is directed toward God. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, defining this notion of purity in heart. He says this refers to an undivided love, which regards God as our highest good, and which is concerned only about loving God. He says is to live to the glory of God in every respect as the supreme desire of our life. The other way to think about this purity is talking about singleness. Single with a single eye, to use a phrase that Jesus used later in this sermon, or a single heart. It's undivided. It's loyal. It's pure insofar as it's chained to one thing, and there's nothing that pulls it away from that desire. So here, Jesus says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, those who are pure at the root, and who are chained with their highest affection and love to God. But now there's a problem, isn't it? It should be instantly clear that no person is pure in heart in this way. And it should be clear to us that no person then is able, with his own efforts, with his own rituals, etc., to sort of acquire a pure heart like this. If the problem is at the root of man, and the problem affects the entire being of man, then that answer must come from outside of man. And that's the Bible's prescription of this great problem. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And there we read, after the fall of man, God's word says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. And the evilness of man's heart was so bad. What did God do? Destroyed the earth with a flood. Everything on it, with the exception of Noah and his family and the animals in the ark. But even the flood didn't change man's heart. Just a couple chapters later, Genesis 8, verse 21. This is what the Lord says in His grace. He says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." But His diagnosis of man hasn't changed. He goes on to say, "Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." And the psalmist understands this problem of the heart. This is what he says in Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." If you know the book of Romans, you'll know that this is the passage that the Apostle Paul quotes in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. He's describing there the universal sinfulness of man. There's not one at root who is good, not one who seeks God, not even one with a pure heart. The prophet Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, here's how he describes the heart. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So one of the most basic mistakes we make in this life is trusting our hearts. And yet almost everywhere, that's the justification that's given for doing this or that thing. Trust your heart. Follow your heart. Your heart can't be wrong. Set your course by your heart, by what you feel and what you think. But the heart is deceitful. It's beyond cure. Its trickery and deceitfulness is not reformable. And we see why then trusting our hearts can be so disastrous. Our heart is the problem. If we're relying on our hearts, we're sure to think in ways that are wrong, to act in ways that are wrong, in ways that are contrary to God. Paul, again, in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 32, he's really sketching out this very issue of what it looks like for a man or a woman to be wrong at heart and how that grows out into wrong thinking about God and wrong thinking about life and wrong actions. Let me read this for you here. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 32. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." What is he saying in verse 20? God has made Himself known, men should know God, and they are without excuse. Why? Verse 21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God or gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." You see what a darkened heart does? It perverts the very image of God. It worships idols. Verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual immorality, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the man also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." That's a scathing expose, isn't it? What is Paul saying? What's the logic of this passage? What is he pointing out to us? He says, take any sinful act. Take any disposition. It's interesting that this is one of the places that talks so clearly about homosexuality in the Bible. It says, take that, for example. And not just sins done in the body, but take something like gossip. Look at that sinful act, and what are you able to do? Take a step beneath it, and what you'll see there is darkened thinking and a darkened heart. And take a step beneath that. What do you see? You see idolatry, changing the truth of God for a lie, creating a God of your own making. And where does it all come from? Well, he says we are full of it. It's in our hearts. That's the problem with man's heart. It's corrupt. We're corrupt at the root. And Jesus teaches the same thing. Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, what does he say? He says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. It's out of the heart that every impurity comes. So man has a desperate heart problem. Man, in his natural situation, is having a spiritual heart attack. He is convulsing. At the very seat of his soul is this problem of sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. The heart of the person who is not a Christian leads to the judgment of God against sin. And that judgment is eternal separation from God. The righteous wrath of God poured out against sin. There can be no interest into heaven, no eternal life, no life with God without this pure heart. That's how serious what Jesus is saying is in Matthew 5, verse 8. And the psalmist captures it well in Psalm 24, verses 3 to 6. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Selah. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. But what if a person doesn't have a pure heart? You're sitting here this morning, you recognize that you're not a Christian. You recognize that you don't have this heart. What are you to do? Well, you need a transplant. You need a new heart. You need that old heart removed, that old heart of stone, that old heart of malice and envy and murder and hatred, etc. You need that heart, as it were, cut out. And you need a new heart. You need to replace the old heart with one that beats with the blood of purity, that beats with the blood that is not infected by this sin, this disease called sin. And how does this transplant happen? Well, here's the good news. God himself has promised that he would be the surgeon to do this transplant. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, here's what God says to all who will listen. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's the offer of God. That's the offer that he makes to every one of us who, as we've been seeing, have our hearts corrupted at the root. That is a serious problem, but it is not finally the end. It is not the last word. God has the last word. And his last word is, if you would come to me, if you would turn from your sin, if you would place your faith in my son who died in order to make this heart available, if you will do that, I will transplant your heart. I will give you a new heart, the heart that you need, the heart of purity, without which you will not see me. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that God himself has become this surgeon, rooting out the old and replacing it with the new heart. So being pure in heart, as we see here in Matthew 5:8, is a description of the Christian. It's a description of the one who has turned from his or her sin and turned to Christ, bowed to him as Lord, and trusted his work, his death, burial and resurrection as the payment for the penalty of his sins. Now, if you come here this morning and you're not a Christian, can you see your need for a new heart? Can you see your need for a supernatural transplant? This is not something you will do in your own strength. This is something that God must do in you. And the way he has pledged to do that is if you would come to his Son in faith. You need a pure heart. And Christ is the only one who can give it to you. Well, that's part of what it means to have a pure heart. And the promise is that they will see God with this pure heart. But that's not all of what it means to have a pure heart. Just like that man who had to have the transplant. Maybe he ate food that was too fatty, and you know, maybe he didn't exercise, and he was always on the couch watching ESPN and growing overweight and probably watching baseball. That's a slow sport. That's bound to give you heart problems fast a day. If that man gets a transplant, if he's wise, he doesn't go back to eating Cheetos and laying on the couch and watching ESPN. If he's wise, he recognizes that he needs a new diet and a new routine, a new exercise regimen to go with the new heart. Well, that's the case spiritually. If you have come to Christ and the Lord has done this transplant and given you a new heart, and now the blood of Christ is pumping through you, a purity is pumping through you, well, you don't do the old things. You don't go back to the old way of living. You don't do the things that were evidence of your need for a transplant. Rather, you get a new routine. You get a new life. You get a new discipline. And this is what we're told, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. The writer there says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's an interesting parallel to Matthew 5:8. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So make every effort to be holy. Well, what I want to do here in just a few minutes is just give us a few things to do then as Christians to make every effort to be holy before the Lord, to lay hold of this promise that we will see God. Six things. Number one, pray for purity. Pray for purity. When's the last time we prayed for purity? Has it been a while? Do we act in our prayer lives as though we think there is sort of no connection between our own purity and our standing before God? Well, a good thing to do for us would be to follow David's prayer in Psalm 51. The prophet Nathan had just exposed David for the adultery that he had committed with Bathsheba. And what does David do, this man after God's own heart? Well, he breaks out in prayer and he wrote this prayer down by the inspiration of the Spirit. Psalm 51, beginning at verse 1. Here's how David prays. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For you know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you approve right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Isn't that an excellent model of prayer? In verse 1, David praises God for who he is, for his unfailing love and great compassion. So he starts this prayer with adoring God for the purity and the greatness that is God. But he's not sort of buttering God up. He isn't just sort of slicking the tracks to slide in some earthly minded requests. Verses 2 to 5. Look at this confession of David. He acknowledges in verse 5 that his sin is a part of his nature. Surely I was born in sin. And he understands that his sin is evil in God's sight. And that his sin is personal with God. Against you, you only have I sinned. David understands that God, verse 6, desired one thing, truth in his inmost parts. He desired purity in the innermost place. And then he comes to his request. Given how you are, God, and given how vile I am, cleanse me, wash me, create in me a pure heart. You think David knew his need for his purity? You see how his intimacy with his own sin only drove him closer to God. You know, we would think that this is one of the greatest of sins, adultery, and yet this man, after God's own heart, doesn't stop and wallow in his sin. He doesn't wallow in his impurity. What does he do? He goes to God, who's unfailing in his love, and prays, cleanse me, wash me, make me whiter than snow. This is a Christian attitude toward sin. This is a good discipline. So number one, if we're going to cultivate this purity that Christ has given us, we have to pray for it. Number two, we have to seek God's face. Seek his face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, the verse certainly means that we will see God face to face when we're with him in his kingdom, when we're in heaven, when time has given way to eternity. It certainly means that. But that doesn't mean we're not to seek his face in this lifetime. The way to keep our hearts pure, these new hearts that Christ has given us by God's grace and the work of his Spirit, is to seek his face now, in this life, daily, while we have time. Psalm 105, verse 4. Look to the Lord in his strength. Seek his face always. And again, David teaches us in Psalm 78, hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. You see, David says, my heart cries out to me, seek his face. That's a Christian heart. This new heart transplant, it's crying and reminding us, seek God, seek his face. Pay attention to that heart cry. Do that, conform to that. Daily, meet with the Lord in quiet time. Now, this may sound to some of us like, man, you know, I haven't been regular in my quiet times in a long time. And I feel so distant from the Lord. Do I need to seek his face by getting up at 3 a.m. and studying until 6 a.m. and then going to work? Well, if you can, praise God. I don't want to dissuade time with the Lord. But I think rather, if you're in that place, recapture your spiritual life 15 minutes at a time. Pad and pencil, quiet, clean, uncluttered place in your home, 15 minutes at a time, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Open your Bible, study for 15 minutes, read a chapter a day in the morning, a chapter at night in the evening. After dinner, instead of watching at the television or rushing to the television, just after dinner, everyone in the family to open their Bibles, and for 15 minutes, let's read one chapter, let's read through the book of Acts, let's read through the gospel, and let's just discuss it for 15 minutes. 15 minutes at a time. Exercise your heart to seeking God and seeking his purity. So that's one thing. Another thing is listen to solid biblical teaching and sermons. So for many of us, sermons are something we only hear Sunday mornings. That's a great tragedy in this day and age with the internet. I mean, at the click of a mouse, some of the greatest preachers in all the history of Christianity are available to us. So while sitting at the computer working on something at work or at home surfing the internet, reading blogs or whatever it is you do on the computer, click on a sermon. Listen to a sermon. I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I quoted earlier, some who argue the greatest preacher in the 20th century, you can listen to his sermons by going to the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust. Great preaching. John Piper. I mean, there's just tons of people we could name that we can listen to in 30-minute increments, 20-minute increments, to feed our soul that we might be preparing our hearts to seek God and to seek his face. So let's be sure to do that. Number three, live by the Spirit. Maria prayed it earlier this morning. Galatians 5, verse 16. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is contrary to the sinful nature. You see that? We can't be both Spirit-filled and gratify our sinful lusts. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. How do we do that? Well, this coming Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll take a break from our normal Wednesday night Bible study, and I'm going to do a talk on the Holy Spirit, the doctrine, the work, the person of the Holy Spirit. So if you're interested in that, thinking more about that, come out Wednesday night at 6:15, right over in the choir room. But just in case you need to know what that is before Wednesday, and we all do, how do we keep in step with the Spirit? Well, what has the Spirit done? The Spirit's not only given us a new heart, but it is the Spirit who has inspired the Word of God. So holy men of God, moved by the Spirit, wrote the Word. This Word is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is God. You want to know what it looks like to keep in step with the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit? Study God's Word. He's told us. He's written it. There's no mystery in this. Being filled with the Spirit means obeying the Word of God, being controlled by the Spirit, living in power of the Spirit, conforming our lives to what the Spirit has written in the Scriptures. Be filled with the Spirit. Number four, 1 Timothy chapter 5 calls Christians to love from a pure heart. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul writes to young Timothy there. He says, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Number four, if you're a Christian and you're not a member of a local church, join a local church. You see here in Paul's emphasis in Timothy, when he talks about pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, he says to do that with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We're to do it in company. We're to do it in fellowship. We're to do it with others. Consider, for example, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. You know these passages. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Then he goes on to say this. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. You see how interestingly the Scripture always sort of, not always, but often puts together love and the need to love as an expression of a pure heart with fellowship with other Christians, living together with other Christians. And the normal, simple expression of that in our day is membership in a local church, committing yourself to others to love this way and others committing themselves to you to love you that way and to spur one another on in those things, in love and good deeds. Number five, how do we keep this pure heart? We endure persecution and accept correction. Now, we don't much talk about persecution and correction, but the Scripture is full of that kind of talk. And one of the things it tells us is that God, in His providence, in His kindness, uses that to the purity of His people. So, for example, Hebrews chapter 12, 7 through 11. I know I'm giving you lots of scripture references, but feel free to write these down and come back to them at some point later. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So keeping a pure heart of holiness requires submitting to the discipline and the correction of God. It means that when Christians find themselves in hardship, they don't throw their hands up and sort of stomp off and stomp away angry at God, like some child in a grocery store throwing a temper tantrum. They go, they say to themselves, God is treating me as a son. This is for my good. I respect Him for correcting me and making me to share in His own holiness. The aim that God has in this is for me to bring forth an abundant harvest of righteousness and peace if I will be trained by this correction. See, the Christian who understands that God often brings hardship into the lives of His people in order to produce great purity will submit, however hard, to the correction of God. to the hardships that God brings into our in our way, knowing that God is good and God is steadily, by His Spirit, making us like Him. A final thing, keeping the heart pure. Look for Jesus' return. Look for Jesus' return. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Our brother Dax read it earlier this morning. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This is a profound statement. It's the Apostle John, who would have been here at the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus spoke Matthew 5, 8. It's his version of this beatitude, I think. And what does he say to us? He says, look to Jesus' coming. And he says, now what will happen when Jesus comes? This is profound. When we see Him, we will be as He is. And then look at the ethical implication of this. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. You see how the coming of Christ is connected in New Testament prophecy with the holiness and the purity of His people. People who look for Jesus' return, people who have what Paul says here, this hope, purify themselves in anticipation of the day when we finally see Him, and even by virtue of seeing Him, are made to be like He is. And here's the question. When's the last time we thought of Jesus' coming? When's the last time we meditated on the fact that Jesus promises and He will return? I remember speaking at a small church in North Carolina once. I was preaching on Revelation 21 and 22. And it's an older congregation, average age probably 70 years old or so, 65, 70 years old. And Revelation 21, 22, all about heaven, looking forward to heaven. And I made the statement, because I felt it that morning. I said, you know, I'm tired this morning. I'll be glad when I lay this body down and I'm with my Savior. I'm looking forward to being with Jesus. And the pastor who was sort of sitting off to my right, who himself is probably about 70, he jumped up and looked at me. You know, and afterwards, he meaning well, corrected me. He said, you're a young man. What do you mean looking for Jesus? You got a long time. And I, you know, graciously, you know, so, well, you know, I understand compared to the 70-year-olds, I'm, you know, hopefully further away from it than they are. But, you know, I understand. But as I thought more about that, I thought how problematic that thinking is. Because everywhere in the New Testament, the Christian is told that this is your blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to fix our eyes on Him. We are, as it were, have our hearts and our eyes set on Christ in heaven where He's enthroned, waiting for Him to pierce the sky and to return. And it's that hope, which in the biblical use of the language is confidence, not something that we just sort of hoping is going to happen, something we're confident in. It's that confidence in the return of Christ that is to then shape how we live this life. So much of the impurity that we wrestle with as Christians is impurity, I think, in part because we don't remember that Christ is coming. And He's told us to be ready, to be at work, to be looking for His coming. Remember the parable of the ten virgins. Five of them had lamps with oil and wicks trimmed at the ready, and five of them did not. And which were the ones who received the bridegroom? Those who were ready, those who were watchful, those who were looking for His return. What did they do? They prepared themselves in this life, looking forward to the life that was coming with the bridegroom. We want to be pure. We look for Jesus' return. And I think there's some sad implications of forgetting this. John says that he who has this hope purifies himself. This hope purifies himself. Well, what is the Christian like who doesn't have this hope? Well, first off, I think the Christian who isn't hoping this way is a worldly Christian. They're not looking beyond this world. Where do their eyes fall? Chances are they fall on this world as though this world was the best that is to be offered. And if the Christian doesn't have this hope, it's probably a hopeless Christian. What will you base your life on in the midst of suffering, in the midst of challenges, in the midst of failure and difficulty and pain and loss, if all you have is this world? What's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If there is no resurrection, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we Christians are most miserable of all people. You feeling hopeless this morning? I wonder if you've been looking to the return of Christ. And a Christian who doesn't have this hope, chances are, will not keep their hearts pure in this world. Their hearts won't be single and focused and chained to Christ, but divided and deluded and polluted because we've not been looking to our bridegroom. These are some ways then to try and keep our hearts pure by God's grace and in the power of His Spirit. So we look to His return and pray for this new heart. Well, finally, what will it be like to see God? This one that we're looking for and waiting for. This hope of His appearing and His return. What would it be like when the clouds are rolled back as a scroll and with a trump and a shout, Christ descends in glory? And when the dead in Christ are raised and those who are alive are caught up together to meet Him in the air, when we behold our God face to face, what will it be like? If we survey the Old Testament sightings of God, we get a glimpse of it. You'll remember Moses who prayed to see the face of God. And God told him, no one can see my face and live, but he hid him in the cleft of a rock and passed by, and Moses saw the glory of his hind parts. You remember Moses meeting on the mountain with God, receiving the law, and he came down from that mountain and his face shone from the glory of God, so much so that Israel feared and he had to veil his face. What will it be like to be in the glory of God's presence? Isaiah saw him seated on a throne. His robes filled the temple. And the columns in the temple shook. And Isaiah, seeing the Lord of glory enthroned, fell down and cried out, woe is me, for I am unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And you remember the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah saw him by the river Kibar. Jeremiah fell down as though dead in the presence of God's glory. And John, the apostle, in Revelation, gets a glimpse of Christ risen, the Lamb of God, as though slain before the foundation of the world. And he falls before his feet, as though dead. The interesting thing is most of these are visions. Most of these are dreams. It's not even really seeing Him with the eye. If in dreams we see God, if in prophetic visions we see God, and man falls as though dead, what will it be like to see Him with the eye? What will it be like to be face to face with God, such a glorious and awesome God? Now we see what we know in part, then we shall know fully. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. We will have then a new body, a resurrected body. The old will be shed and the new will be put on. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be clothed with immortality. We shall have a body like Christ. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Now what will it be like to have a spiritual body, to be spiritually pure at heart, and to look up and see God? We're not told much, but one statement I think is helpful. Psalm chapter 17, verse 15. David says there, in righteousness I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied of seeing your likeness. To look upon the face of God will mean the deepest, most joyous, most startling, and fulfilling satisfaction anyone will ever know. Think of what dissatisfies you. Think of hunger and pain and death and arguments and strife. Think of loss of various sorts and anger and doubt and manipulation. Think of a child who was lost before he left the womb. Or children born with deformities. Think of a spouse's broken vows and broken promises. Remember your own sins. All those things that dissatisfy us, that disturb us, that rob us of fulfillment. Christian, what leaves you dissatisfied this morning? Get it in your head. Get it before your eyes. Take a look at it. What's dissatisfying you? Now, the moment that you and I go from this life to the next, the moment that in the glory of His presence we look up and see His face, all of that will vanish. All of that will melt like butter on a sidewalk. And what will be left is His face, which will satisfy us. The deepest satisfaction known and possible, flooding into your soul when you and I have been made like Him and you and I see Him as He is. We will say, that's it. That's enough. I need nothing more. Nothing's lacking. There's no resource I want. There's no pain I remember. You, God, you and you alone, just to behold you is my satisfaction. You, God, are my joy. You won't remember what it is to long. You won't remember what it is to want. You won't remember what it was to be disturbed or to be in any way troubled. You will look upon the face of God and be satisfied. So deep satisfaction. If you're here this morning, I wonder how much you meditate on seeing God. And my non-Christian friend this morning, have you asked yourself yet, will I see God face to face? Have you done business with your own soul before God and said, Lord, I will not see you? And all I will know, rather than satisfaction in an eternity of agony, is dissatisfaction, is judgment, is the sting and the burn and the bruise of God's wrath. What stops you, my non-Christian friend, from turning from sin and turning to God, the one who will give you a new heart and the one who will bring you into everlasting satisfaction in His presence? Let nothing stop you. Repent of your sins and turn to this glorious God. My Christian brothers and sisters, do we live with this hope before us? Have our lives, though we're Christians, though God has given us a new heart in Christ, have our lives been marked by a certain hopelessness, by a certain despair, by a certain hunger? I wonder if you've been looking to Jesus' return. I wonder if you've been anticipating the coming of our Savior. And if you've been looking to see Him face to face. If you've been looking to look upon His glory and to share in His holiness. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus.